We're moving on tonight to Revelation chapter 3. We're going to continue tonight with the messages that were sent by the hand of John to the seven individual churches or assemblies in Asia. I just wanted to remind ourselves a little bit about the purpose of these messages. Traditional commentaries and interpretation views these as conditions, the conditions of these seven churches as representing seven stages of church history, meaning the history of Christendom, I believe is what they have in mind by that. And I think that there may be certainly some truth in this, but even a cursory examination of these seven messages that are given to these churches shows two key things, I think. Number one, the assemblies are almost certainly Jewish in content. Now, that's who the people are that are there. You can tell by the continued references to Old Testament scriptures and to Jewish terms that are used. And the focus in these is also on future events. There are so many references in these messages to things that are going to take place in the future that are the subject of the rest of the book of the Revelation. So when you keep those two key elements in mind, it helps us better understand, I think, the meaning of the messages. There are some past references in view. The history of Christendom is possibly in view here. The history of Israel may also be in view and pictured by these seven churches. And there were seven churches in Asia that existed at the time that these things were written, and they were actually sent to these churches during that first century A.D. But the real value, I think, of understanding these seven messages given to these churches is that these are assemblies, or at least these messages are written to people that are going to live in the future, that are actually going to experience Daniel's 70th seven, that seven-year period, the last 3.5 years, which will be a time of terrible tribulation for Israel. And so these messages detail what must people do as they live during that time period. It's not the same as living in this present dispensation of grace. What must they do to be saved? And so he deals with those issues in these letters. Let's look at the chapter 3, verse 1, and let's read this message going down through verse 6. He says, "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my angel, before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This message is given to the angel of the church in Sardis, of the assembly in Sardis. Sardis was the ancient capital of Lydia. It was about 30 miles southeast of Thyatira, which is one of the other seven churches listed here. Sardis was a wealthy city. It was a very commercial city. It was situated on a waterway, which made it easy for them to trade and have commerce. It's where the dyeing of wool was actually discovered in Sardis, and so that was a big industry there. And also the beginning of money in the modern sense of carrying coins and paper money and so forth, that was kind of begun in that area as well. Some of the first coins, silver coins, were minted in Sardis. It was also a seat of worship, the worship of the licentious worship of a goddess named Cybele. She was referred to as the mother of the gods. And with most idolatrous worship, there was a vast temple that was dedicated to her. But it, you know, associated always with idol worship was sexual immorality, terrible life living. In fact, certain commentators refer to this as the city of death. That was kind of its title. Commercially, it was very successful, but the people there lived in luxury. They lived in splendor. And they kind of grew soft. It was so easy to make money there that they grew kind of soft, and they just involved themselves with the pursuit of pleasure. And the idolatrous worship led to loose living, sexual immorality, just a life of decadence. That's what it was like living in Sardis. It was once the home of an able prince named Croesus. Croesus reigned over almost all of Asia Minor. There were only two regions that he didn't reign over. But because of their softness and their apathy and their lack of discipline, it brought about their fall. In fact, that city fell several times in their history to foreign powers. About 550 years before Jesus was born, the Persian king Cyrus conquered the city. He didn't know how he was going to do it. The city was well protected by cliffs and by walls and so forth, but he watched the guards, and the guards didn't actually worry too much about somebody, you know, storming their city, and so they actually didn't bother to watch. They thought, well, we're going to be protected by the natural defenses. And so he was able to destroy the city. He came right into the city, over the walls, past the guards, and took the city. Same thing happened about 330 B.C. Alexander the Great did the same thing with leading Greece. And then in 214 B.C., Antiochus the Great did the same thing. So this was a city that was held in contempt by most other cities and most other nations. And you can kind of see that in the letter that is sent to them, the words that are sent particularly to this assembly. You can see there's not too much positive that he has to say about the situation in Sardis. We look there in verse 1. He says, to the angel of the church of Sardis write, "These things said he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars." We know every letter has some reference to a vision that John receives in the first chapter, a vision that he sees of the Son of Man. And he's described in this vision symbolically. A lot of the things that are described are symbolic. Here, there's two things that are said about him. One, it says he has the seven spirits of God. That's actually not part of that vision, but it is something that's mentioned in the first chapter. Look what in Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, go down with me to verse 4. It says, "John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne." Now, Son of Man is described in the letter to the message to Sardis as being the one who has the seven spirits of God. Well, here they're described, the seven spirits who are before the throne of God. And then in verse 5 it goes on and says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead." So it goes on and describes it. As we look at this, you ask the question, who are these seven spirits? And I know we talked a little bit about this earlier on, but is this a reference to the Holy Spirit of God? Or is this a reference to seven separate spirits? What is he talking about? There are many who believe that this is a reference to the Holy Spirit. And in some ways, it does seem to fit. For instance, if verse 4, right there in Revelation chapter 1, talks about him who is and was and is to come, if that's a reference to the Father, the Eternal Father, and then the reference in verse 5, "and from Jesus Christ, God the Son," then it kind of makes sense that in between, the seven spirits which are before the throne might refer to the Holy Spirit, so that you get all three persons of the Godhead. That's a possibility. We still would ask the question, why is the plural used? Why is the Holy Spirit, in fact, when he's usually described the Holy Spirit, we think about unity, do we not? We think about oneness rather than a division into seven parts. But we do see that the number seven is the number of spiritual perfection. So that certainly fits with the Holy Spirit. And when you just see in Ephesians chapter 4, when Paul describes the unity of the Spirit, he describes seven ones. So there is a number seven associated with the Holy Spirit, the seven wonderful ones, we call them. So there are some things that seem to fit that this being the Holy Spirit. But look at Revelation chapter 4. Here's a picture of the throne of God set in heaven, and it's a throne that's set for judgment. We'll look at this when we get to this chapter, but you see him described, go down with me to verse 5. He says, "And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices." Now, that's one of the indications, I think, that this is a throne prepared for judgment. But then it says this, "There are seven lamps of fire which were burning before the throne." And it says, "These seven lamps of fire were the seven spirits of God." Now, we oftentimes see fire associated with the Holy Spirit as well. For instance, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came on that day, they heard a sound of a rushing mighty wind, but then they saw something. What was it? Yeah, cloven tongues of fire that came and sat upon each person whom the Holy Spirit came upon that day. So these are seven lamps of fire burning, which are the seven spirits of God. Now, go over to chapter 5. Here's a picture of the Lion of the tribe of Judah. John turned to look, and he saw a lamb. Look at verse 6. He says, "And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne," that's the throne of God, "and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, there stood a lamb, as though it had been slain. And this lamb is described as having seven horns and seven eyes." What do you use eyes for? To see. to know things, to perceive things. He says these seven eyes are the seven spirits of God. But he adds something here. These seven spirits, it says, are sent out into all the earth. So you've got, again, the plurals emphasized, I think, in this. These seven spirits are tied in with the seven eyes of the lion or the lamb, speaking about his omniscience, the things that he sees and knows. And he sends these seven spirits out into all the earth. Now, to me, that seems to indicate that this is something besides the Holy Spirit, that these are angelic beings. Because in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 7 and verse 14, where the writer to Hebrews is describing the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, to angels, he describes angels as twice in there as spirits. They are ministering spirits sent forth into all the earth. Well, if you study and read through the book of the Revelation, we find that occurring numerous times, where angels are sent by God out into the earth. And they're often sent in association with fire being cast to the earth. Look, for instance, at Revelation chapter 8. Revelation chapter 8. The seventh seal is opened, and there's silence in heaven. And then in verse 2, John sees this. John says, "And I saw the seven angels who stand where? Before God." Now again, the seven lamps, we're aware. Before the throne of God in heaven. Here are seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. And these angels are going to sound these trumpets and to announce judgments. Look at verse 5. The angel, another angel, came, and this angel took the censer, filled it with fire from the altar, and did what with it? Threw it to the earth. So fire is being cast out onto the earth in a form of judgment from God. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. And so the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. If you read these first judgments, verse 7 talks about they threw out hail. Hail and fire mingled with blood are thrown out to the earth and all the grass is burned up. In verse 8, there's a great mountain burning with fire that's thrown into the sea. It becomes blood. In verse 10, it says the angel sounded and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch. So all of these judgments, many of them have fire associated with it that are thrown out to the earth. But it's the seven angels who are sent to announce those judgments as they sound the trumpets. Look at chapter 15. Revelation chapter 15, we go to the seven last plagues that contain the wrath of God. Look at verse 1. John writes, as he sees these things, he says, "I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." Look at verse 5. He says, "After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and out of the temple in heaven, which is God's dwelling place, came the seven angels, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands." And it describes how they send judgment on the earth. These seven angels had seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. Chapter 16, verse 1. "I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, 'Go and pour out the bowls of the wrath of God,'" where? On the earth. Sent out into all the earth. So when I look at this description here of the seven spirits that stand before the throne of God, I lean toward that this is not the Holy Spirit of God Himself, but these are angels that God is going to use in sending out His judgments during this terrible time of tribulation. So the Son of Man is described as, number one, having the seven spirits of God. Go back to Revelation chapter 3. And the second thing he says, and he has also the seven stars. He has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, this is from the vision of the Son of Man from chapter 1. Look at verse 16, Revelation chapter 1, verse 16. Describing this one like the Son of Man, he said, "He had in his right hand seven stars out of his mouth, seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." So in his right hand, which is a symbol of power or authority, he controls, it says, the seven stars. Now, what are the seven stars? Look at verse 20. "The mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands." The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. He says, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So here, the seven stars which he controls and has authority over are these seven angels that are sent to these churches. So that's the, you know, and those two things, looking at Revelation 3 again, verse 1, those two things may be saying the same thing. He has the seven spirits of God and, or even, the seven stars. It could be that those seven spirits and those seven stars are exactly the same thing, that they are seven angels. Not only sent with messages to the seven churches, but sent out into all the earth with the judgments of God. Now, go back to Revelation 3. Look at verse 1 again. The last part, what did he say about them? Here's the rebuke he has for this church or this assembly at Sardis. He says, I know your works. Begins every letter. He always tells them that. I know your works. Clearly, that's the focus here. He doesn't say, I know your faith. He doesn't say, I know my grace and mercy toward you. He says, I know your works. That you have a name, that you are alive, but you are actually dead. Now, what does it mean? It says, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. The word name could mean a title, some sort of title that they went by. Or it could mean that they have a reputation. When you talk about someone's name, oftentimes we mean their reputation. What kind of reputation do they have? These people had a reputation or a name that would indicate that they were spiritually alive. But the reality is that they are spiritually dead. This is a church that's primarily spiritually dead. Now, what name might be in view? What is he talking about? Look at Revelation chapter 2. Here's the message to Smyrna. And look at verse 9. When he talks about the assembly there, he says, I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews. Well, what's the situation? They're not. They claim to be Jews. Now, that would be something that you could see during the tribulation period, could you not? Because you saw it during Jesus' day. The Jews held on to the fact that they were Abraham's children. We are Abraham's seed. We are Abraham's descendants. We are the circumcision. And they held on to that name as being the means by which they would be saved. There may be Jews during the tribulation period who will have that same reputation, that same thing. They'll hold on to the fact that they are Jews, that they are in a covenant relationship with God, that they are the circumcision. But Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2, he said, he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. He says, and circumcision is not in the flesh, it's of the heart. He is a Jew who is one inwardly. There is a true Jew. And then there are those who were simply natural descendants of Abraham who are Jews for that reason. So the name Jew or the name circumcision may be something that they'll hold on to that would indicate that they're alive when they are actually dead. Look at Revelation chapter 2. Look at verse 20. When he writes to the church or the assembly in Thyatira, he says in verse 20, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. There are those who claim that they are prophets of God. Now, we have them people today, do we not? There are people today who claim they were prophets of God. There were people back in the Old Testament who claimed that same thing. Are there going to be false prophets during the tribulation period? Yeah, many who will claim that they are prophets of God. Many who will claim to have done things in the name of God. And they'll go by a name that would indicate that they're alive. Look with me in Matthew chapter 7 for just a second. This is from the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus makes reference to this very situation, I think. Those who profess they belong to the Lord, but they're not. Look at verse 21. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Now, notice, which name is in view here? A name which would indicate that they might be alive, in the name of Jesus Christ. But he says, they've done all these things. What will he say? Verse 23, Jesus says, then I will declare to you, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. So what are they really? They're dead. They're spiritually dead because they've never truly believed. They have done things supposedly in the name of Jesus Christ, but they have never really truly believed in him. They're like the people Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 15. People who honor me with their lips and with their mouths, but their hearts are far from me. That's what we've got here in Sardis. People that have a name that would indicate they're alive when they are actually spiritually dead. Revelation chapter 3, look at verse 2. Here's the command that he gives to the church at Sardis. He says, be watchful. Those are commands. That's an imperative mood. Indicates this is a command that he gives to them. Be watchful. That means stay awake. Stay alert. Be vigilant. Be watching. Keep your eyes open and see. What do you think he's talking about? Well, look with me in Matthew 24. In fact, we're going to look at three quick passages because all of them, I think, are important. Matthew chapter 24, verse 32. This was part of the Olivet Discourse, where Jesus is talking to his disciples as they're up on the Mount of Olives, and he gives them a parable. He says that you need to be aware of the signs. And he's already given them a list of signs. Here are the signs of the end of the age. Here are the signs of my coming. Here are things to look for. Verse 32 of Matthew 24, he says, now learn this parable from the fig tree. He says, when its branch has already become tender and it puts forth leaves, then you know that summer is near. I mean, people that understand plants and so forth could look for those signs, even in the fig trees, and determine what the time of year is. He says, so you also, when you see all these things, all these signs that I have given you, know that it's near. It's at the doors. The time of judgment, the end of the age, the sign of my coming is near. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass until all these things take place. Now, the words that are used there in verse 34 are in the subjunctive mood, which means they're all conditional. Those things could have happened. It was possible that that generation would not have passed away until all these things might actually take place. But it was dependent on Israel receiving the Lord as their Savior and Lord. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. So he says, you need to discern the signs and look for those signs to know. That's one part of watching, is watch for the signs of those end days. Look at Mark chapter 13. Mark chapter 13, and go down with me to verse 32. Now, in this portion, he's just talked to them about the parable of the fig tree, just like we saw in Matthew. But verse 32 here says, but of that day and hour, no one knows. I can't, you know, there are signs of it, and you can watch for those signs, but there's not a date. You know, so many people these days still trying to figure out when Christ is going to come. And so they're trying to figure out a date, and they say it's going to be this date, and they'll give you a specific date. This is not talking about the rapture, but this is talking about the second coming of Christ. In both cases, I think it's true. Nobody knows that day and hour. He says, not even the angels in heaven know it, nor the Son. Only the Father knows that. Verse 33, he says, take heed, pay attention, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. And he says, it's like this. He says, it's like a man going to a far country, who left his house, and he gave authority to his servants, and to each his work, and he commanded the doorkeeper to do what? To watch. To watch. Now, that's the Lord Jesus going away into a far country when he goes back into heaven, ascends back into heaven. And he gives authority to his servants, and he gives them work to do, and he commands the doorkeeper to watch. So he says, watch therefore, for you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you doing what? Sleeping. He doesn't want to come and find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all. Watch. That was the message to Israel. Watch for his coming. One other passage, Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. Very similar, but there's a little bit added in each one of them I wanted to read. Again, parable of fig tree is given, and then the encouragement to watch. Look at verse 34. Luke chapter 21, verse 34. He says, take heed to yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with carousing and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come on you unexpectedly. Now again, that's why he tells the people at Sardis, because their history, their background was one of luxurious living and pleasure and so forth, carousing, drunkenness, that was all a part of it. He says, take heed, you better be careful. He says, for it will come as a snare on all those who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch, therefore, and pray always that you may be counted worthy to escape all these things that will come to pass and to stand before the Son of Man. So he tells the people at Sardis, watch, be watchful, be alert. Verse Going back to Revelation chapter 3, the second thing he tells them is this. He says, and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. That's a command as well. He says, you, imperative, I command you to strengthen the things that remain, the things that are ready, the things that are about to die. The word strengthen means to set firmly in place so that it's stable, so that it's not, that you're not moved away from the things of God and the truth of God. I don't know exactly what this means, but you think about that statement that you have a name, that you live, but you are dead. It could be that there were possibly some in this assembly that are not dead yet, okay? But they need to be stabilized. They need to be strengthened. They need to be set firmly in place so that they're not moved away from the things of God. And so they need encouragement to persevere, to endure to the end, to not worship the beast or the Antichrist. And so he says, strengthen the things that remain, things that are ready to die. And then looking at verse 2 again, Revelation 3:2, he says, for I have not found your works perfect before God. I have not found your works perfect before God. Now, when I look at my own life and say, has God found my works perfect before Him? No, no. But and the idea here is not absolutely perfect. It's not to mean that they've absolutely been perfect in everything they've done. The idea is that they have not done all that they've been called to do. They've not completed the works that they've been called to do. They're lacking in somewhere in regard to their works. And this is not before men, but before God. Before God means before the face of God, or in the sight of God, or in the very presence of God. Matthew 25, we find Jesus giving a parable that explains how important that is, that the Jews do the work that God had called them to do, and watch for His coming to return to them. I'm not going to read all of this. I'm just going to set up the situation. This is the parable of the talents. A man traveling to a far country, so the kingdom of heaven is like this, a man traveling to a far country called his servants and delivered his goods to them. And he gave each one of them a different number of talents, which is amounts of money to keep and so forth. And then when he came back, he got a reckoning from each one of them. And some of them had taken, you know, 10 talents and earned more talents and so forth. And he gets to the final servant, and look with me at verse 24. Then he who had received one talent, he's only got one talent from his master, but he came and he said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Now the others had invested the talents and used them and gained a profit and so forth. He hid the talent in the ground. He says, and look, there you have what is yours. And he handed him back his talent. Not sure how much work was involved in that. You bury the thing and wait till he gets back, and that's all the work that's involved in it. Here's the response in verse 26. His Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant. Not much done by a lazy servant, but he's also called a wicked servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers. At the very least, you could have taken it instead of burying it in the ground. You could have given it to the bank and I would have earned some interest of it. He says, and at my coming, I would receive back my own with interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more will be given and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's spiritual death. That's exactly what that's the description of. So he tells them, he says, I've not found your works complete. They're not perfect. You've not done the work that I've called you to do. You've become lazy and wicked servants. And so he tells them that they need to be watchful. They need to strengthen that which is about to die. Going back to Revelation chapter 3. Look at verse 3. Here's the third thing he commands them to do. He says, remember, and this is a two, an imperative. You, remember therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. He tells them to remember. Remember the manner in which you received and heard the word. Now, to these that he's writing to, what would have been the message that they would have heard? What's the gospel they would have heard? Yeah, it would have been the gospel of the kingdom. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. They would have heard the good news of the kingdom and of their king and been asked to believe and trust in him. look at Revelation 14. One of the things that they're told is given in Revelation chapter 14. Look at verse 13. Well, look at verse 12. He says, "Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God." And what's the second thing? "And the faith of Jesus." That's what you're going to be asked to do during that tribulation period, is keep, guard, watch, protect the commandments of God. Do the things that you've been commanded to do. Keep your faith in the Lord Jesus. Never give that up. Never waver from that. Remember how you received that word and what it means to you. You think about Jesus when he was described in Deuteronomy chapter 18 as that prophet like Moses would come. And Moses was told then, he says, "Him you shall hear. And anyone who does not hear him, the Father will require it of him." You'll be judged from whether or not you have heard that truth or not. So going back to Revelation 3. Excuse me. He says, "Remember how you have received and heard." And then what he says in the middle of verse 3 is this: "Hold fast." Hold fast to it. That means it means to keep. It means to keep your eyes on it, to watch it, to guard it, to keep it. It's that same word for that. It means to hold fast to the commandment of God and to the faith or the truth of Jesus. Hold fast to that. And the second thing he says is repent. See, this is a church that still needed to repent. They needed to change their mind. They needed to turn back to God. You know, their idea of repentance doesn't mean feeling sorry for your sins. I think that's a part of it. I think that you'll experience that. But it basically means a change of mind. But it does carry the idea of turning their hearts back to the Lord. John the Baptist in his ministry preached to the people of Israel and told them to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But the angel that announced his coming said he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. He'll turn hearts back to the Lord. That's a part of that repentance ministry. So he tells them in this church, hold fast, those of you who are not dead already, and repent. Change your minds and turn back to the Lord. Look at verse 3 again, the last part of it. Here's the judgment. What if they fail to keep these commandments? What happens to the assembly at Sardis? He says, if you will not watch, if you're not watching, if you're not staying alert and keeping your eyes open and looking for my coming, he says, then this will happen. I will come upon you as a thief. As a thief. He says, and you will not know. In fact, you will have absolutely no way of knowing what hour I will come upon you. Then say, I will come to you. What does he say? I will come upon you. That's judgment. Coming upon them in judgment. But it says he will come upon them as a thief. Now, if you're watching, if you're alert and you're watching, then, you know, the thief's going to have a hard time breaking into your house. You know, because you're alert, you're watching, you're looking for signs of that and so forth. And he says, and if you don't watch, he says, that's how I'm going to come. I'll be coming like a thief, and I'll come upon you, and you'll have no way of knowing when I'm present, when I arrive. Look at Revelation 16. The very same analogy is used here. Revelation chapter 16 is the pouring out of the bowls of God's wrath. And the sixth bowl of wrath is poured out to prepare the way for the kings of the east to gather together in a place called Armageddon, the Battle of Armageddon. All the nations who are aligning themselves with the beast and the Antichrist, they're going to gather together. And in the process of that, verse 14, Revelation 16, 14 says, he's going to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And then in verse 15, it follows with these words, "Behold," God says, or Jesus says, "I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments." He says, "Lest he walk naked, and they see his shame." And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew, Armageddon. Armageddon. In Jesus' Olivet Discourse, we won't turn back there and look at there. He talks about the same thing. He says, you need to be alert, you need to be watching, because that's how I'm going to come. I'm going to come as a thief in the night. I do want you to look at one passage on this, though, that it's also found, and that's in Paul's writings. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and let's start in verse 1. Now again, these are the words of the Apostle Paul. Now these words are written during the Acts period, during that transitional period, so the true truth of the mystery has not been fully unveiled yet. God's plan and purpose for this dispensation, the grace of God and the church, the body of Christ. But Paul mentions something here. Verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes how? It's a thief in the night. The day of the Lord's judgment, that's what that's about. It comes as a thief in the night. Now notice the pronouns in verse 3. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And what does it say? They shall not escape. Now, what are the pronouns? They, them. They, them. Verse 4. But you, brethren, notice the change. Paul says, but you, brethren, as believers in Jesus Christ, are not in darkness that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We're not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch. Let us watch and be sober. He said, for those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. Let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Look at verse 9. For God did not appoint us to what? To wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should do what? We should live together with Him. That's the situation for us today, living in this age of grace. It's not the situation for those who will live during that time of tribulation. They will have to watch because it will be the basis of whether or not they're going to be saved or not. If they do not watch, if they live their lives to satisfy the desires of the flesh, they live in pleasure, they live in luxury, they live in wasteful lives, as the people of Sardis had a tendency to do, he says, then he's going to come upon them like a thief in the night, and he's going to come upon them, and they won't know when he's coming, and they will judge him. The wrath of God will be poured out upon them. Okay, and I'm out of time. I'm going to stop right there. So we'll finish this next time. I really didn't intend to do this, but there's so much in this message to this. And we're not even to the really interesting part. That's the Book of Life. We're going to talk about the Book of Life next time. I think that's a very interesting topic. I don't know that we'll answer all our questions about it, but we'll discuss and look at some scriptures about it. But we'll look at the rest of it. There is some commendation that he gives to the assembly of Sardis. We'll look at that, and we'll look again at the issue that, you know, what must they do and what's going to happen to them if they overcome. We'll look at those things as well. And that, again, has to do with the Book of Life.